Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll be looking today at the power of a good conscience. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for these wonderful hymns that we have sung to prepare our hearts for this precious word we're about to look into. Precious because they came from you, and valuable to our lives, to mature us, to make us more like Christ. So in this study, help us to understand the value of having a good conscience every day. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Picture a scenic overlook. It is a sheer drop of 1,000 feet. There is no guardrail. There are two people that approach this overlook, and we'll name them Afraid and Not Afraid. Now, Not Afraid goes right to the very edge. In fact, he puts his toes over the edge and stands there and looks out. He looks back, and Not Afraid is about 20 feet behind. And he says to Not Afraid, "Come on, come on." And Not Afraid says, "I'm comfortable right where I am. This is as close as I get." Now, what would happen if Not Afraid was successful in encouraging Afraid to come to the edge? It's possible that Afraid would become dizzy, lightheaded, lose his balance, and fall over the edge. In this case, would Not Afraid bear any responsibility for Afraid falling over? This is the subject of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The precipice of the cliff is the edge of questionable activities, which if you were to fall over the edge of questionable activities, you would fall into sin and violate your conscience. With that picture in your mind, let's examine 1 Corinthians chapter 8. With some additional verses. There are two points of danger that this chapter presents to us. One of those points is not knowing the truth. Look in verse 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. "As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." Verse 7. "Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge." Now, I believe he's referring to some of the Gentiles that have been saved in the church at Corinth. They have been saved out of idolatry. And while they know enough about the gospel to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, they don't know everything they need to know about all of the doctrines of the Bible, especially in this case, the doctrine of God, that there is really only one God. And what you don't know can hurt you. Remember last week the pewter plates made with lead from the medieval times, and they were fixing acidic dishes like tomatoes, and they didn't know that the acid was interacting with the lead in the plates, and they were dying because of it. One thing I didn't tell you about that last week was they were actually blaming the tomatoes and said tomatoes are a poisonous food, and so they refused to eat tomatoes, not knowing that it was the lead in the plates that was the problem. Some people in Corinth were still thinking that idols were a problem because of their ignorance. They didn't know everything they needed to know. But now the second point that he makes in the chapter, the point of danger, is this. Knowing the truth, you might draw from what you know the wrong conclusions. You see, he says at the beginning of the chapter that a little knowledge, however correct it may be, but insufficient knowledge, can give you a false sense of confidence. He says in verse 1, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. There are some Christians who know some of the Word of God and think they know everything they need to know. But he says, you don't know everything you need to know yet. And a little knowledge can cause you to become puffed up and think you know more than you know. And that can be a dangerous thing. This incorrect but insufficient knowledge can make a Christian, therefore, vulnerable to committing the sin of offending others and thus offending Christ. Notice what he says in verse 11. And through thy knowledge, which according to verses 1 and 2 is not what it ought to be as yet, but through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. So here we have two people in the chapter. One of them doesn't know that an idol isn't anything. Still thinks it's real. We have another person that knows that idols are nothing and there's only one God, but they don't know everything they ought to know. They're puffed up with their knowledge. And because of that, their knowledge is about to cause them to offend other Christians and to offend Christ. You see, the right conclusion of the truth is that charity edifies. In verse 1, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifies. Hold your place there. Go over to 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. First John chapter 3, verse 16. I know that the verse numbers were not part of the original writings of the scripture, but I think God was involved in the parsing, at least in some of these numbers, because it's interesting to me that John 3:16 and 1 John 3:16 go together so well. 1 John 3:16 says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us." And that's the subject of John 3:16, isn't it? But then it adds this: "And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Then it adds, verse 17, "But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him." How is that? Because we have a charitable heart. As Christ had a charitable heart towards us in giving himself for us, we ought to have a charitable heart towards others and make whatever sacrifice is necessary in order to help others grow closer to Christ. That does not mean we walk to the edge of questionable activities and encourage others to come alongside. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 discusses the truth that every Christian ought to know. First of all, it is that an idol is nothing. Verse 4. "As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one." Now, Psalm 115, verses 2 through 8, describe for us the silliness of these objects that men make and call them gods. It says, "Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens, he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them, so is every one that trusteth in them." And that last verse is kind of interesting. In other words, these people who worship idols really don't have anything to say or see or hear or smell that's of any value, because an idol is nothing. There is only one God. You know, most bad things in this world are really not as they seem to be. They seem to be okay, but they're really not. You know, an idol can be a very attractive image. We've seen some of these objects in foreign countries, and they can be very pretty to look at, ornately ornamented, and decorated, and they may seem to be something of value, but they're not. They're nothing. There's a lot of things in this world that seem to be okay, but they're really not. You ever hopefully you just turn it off when it happens, but we usually mute the commercials or look the other way. But beer commercials, if you've ever noticed, they depict beer commercials with beautiful people who are drinking and having fun. and make it look like the drinking of the beer is the thing that causes these beautiful people to be beautiful and have fun. The commercials are deceiving. The consuming of alcohol on any level doesn't help anyone to become more attractive. And it doesn't add to fun. Yet people practically worship alcoholic beverages as if they are the arbiters of a better life. It's not as it seems. And there are lots of things in the world like that, that seem to be okay, but are not what they seem to be. There are things, he says in verse 5, that are called gods. Things in heaven and in earth. Things that are called gods and are called lords. People have worshipped the sun. The Egyptians used to call him Ra, and the Greeks called him Apollo. I don't know why you'd want to worship the sun. Well, I guess you get heat and all of that, but you can't look at him, because you ever try to look at the sun? Don't try it at home, as they say. It's not good for your eyes. They've worshipped the moon. In fact, pre-Islamic Arabs worshipped 360 gods, one for each day of the year. And the name of the moon god, guess, Allah. There are things in the earth that are called gods. Every imaginable animal has been worshipped at one time or another. The Egyptians worshipped cats. Cows and cattle have been worshipped. Turtles and goats and snakes and just about any animal you can think of. And as far as many gods and many lords, even men have been considered to be gods. The Egyptian pharaohs were considered to be gods while they were still alive. The Roman emperors were deified after they died. Gods, lots of things that are called gods. But none of them are real. There is only one real God. Verse 4, as concerning therefore those things, eating those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is none other God but one. Verse 6, to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Look at the reasoning. Of whom are all things? By whom are all things? If all things come from one God, if everything that exists exists because of this one God, then there are no equivalents to God, because everything came after him. And as a result of his creation, he has exclusive rights to creatorship and sovereignty. Consequently, every other thing or being, even if it is called God, of necessity is less than God. Now, I referred to two points of danger earlier. Let me address this in a little more detail. To the one who has not learned the truth about God, his name is afraid. He is afraid of violating his own conscience. Verse 7. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. The word defiled means to be morally contaminated. Because afraid, believes that an idol is a real thing. In his mind, he still conceives of an idol as a real thing. In his mind, it is equivalent to rebellion against the real God to return to the things that belong to the idol. And the guilt that he experiences by eating things that were offered to idols is very real. Afraid is in danger of perishing, according to verse 11, as we read that verse a little bit earlier. Afraid is in danger of perishing because of the influence of his Christian brother, whose name is not afraid. The word perishing isn't referring to eternal death or losing his salvation, but to being rendered useless as a Christian. What is the danger on the part of the one who knows the truth that God is the only God and the idols are nothing? His name is not afraid. Well, not afraid is in danger of assuming liberties which were not intended by salvation. Verse 9. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Let me ask you this. How can a supposed liberty be a good thing if it has the potential of wounding the conscience of a weaker brother? How is that a good thing? How can it be a good thing? Anything that would be truly good would be edifying, as verse 1 says, charity edifieth. When liberty becomes a stumbling block, you have to wonder about the liberty. Here's the thing. Eating things offered to idols was clearly questionable behavior. We've talked before about Acts chapter 15, when they were having the big discussion in the in Jerusalem between the apostles and the elders and Paul and Barnabas and some of the other Jewish converts who disagreed as to whether or not Gentiles had to become Jews first and follow the law before they could be saved. And the apostles and elders under the leadership of James decided to write a letter to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 15, verses 28 and 29, where they said to the Gentiles, "For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols." Now, the apostles' reservations were emphatic about eating meats offered to idols because they offered two potential dangers to believers. On the one hand, guilt by association ruining a Christian's reputation, or on the other hand, a temptation to go beyond just the eating of the meat that was offered to idols and actually begin to compromise one's faith in participating in other idolatrous activities. And Christ himself was against eating meat offered to idols. You know how we know? Because he mentioned it twice in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Go over to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14, it's part of the letter that he wrote to the church of Pergamos. Christ criticized those who held the doctrine of Balaam in the church of Pergamos because part of the doctrine of Balaam was to teach people how to eat things sacrificed to idols, teach the people of God how to compromise and eat things that were offered to idols. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication." Then he mentions it again in the next letter to Thyatira, and here in the letter to Thyatira, Christ criticized the church of Thyatira for tolerating a woman named Jezebel, who was actually seducing his servants to eat things sacrificed to idols. Notice in verse 20 of Revelation chapter 2, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to eat and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols." He says, I don't like that. In Acts 15, it was necessary to the Holy Spirit to teach Gentiles not to eat things offered to idols. Christ mentions it twice in Revelation that he's against it. It was clearly, at the very minimum, a questionable activity, if not outright sin. Now, not afraid, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, not afraid is in danger of sinning against a fellow Christian, that is, in demonstrating his strength to flirt with sin. He was actually exposing himself to the danger of sinning against others. For it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12, "When you so sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience." I'll come to that in a moment. God gave us a conscience so that we could discern right from wrong. Conscience is described over in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. The conscience is that which bears witness within us, either accusing us when we're wrong or excusing us when we're right. A weak conscience is a conscience that has not been sufficiently programmed with the righteousness of the law of God to be able to fully discern the difference between right and wrong. We know that from verse 7 here in the chapter, "Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge." He didn't have enough of knowledge in his conscience to discern everything about what was right and wrong in the eyes of God that he should have. Afraid's conscience was still programmed to believe that idols are real. And so a weak conscience is one that has not been sufficiently programmed by the Word of God to give full discernment to a believer. Now, listen to this one. A strong conscience is not a conscience that allows you to participate in questionable activities without feeling guilty. A strong conscience is not a conscience that allows you to participate in questionable activities without feeling guilty. We've seen that the Holy Spirit thought it was necessary that you not eat things offered to idols. We've seen that Christ was against the churches that allowed that activity to take place within them. And yet here we have some Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 who know that idols are nothing and that knowledge, they assume has given them the liberty to walk to the edge of the cliff of questionable activities and not feel guilty about it. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, God says, use not liberty as an occasion to the flesh. And in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 16, he says, use not your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness. A strong conscience is a conscience that is void of offense toward both God and man. Would you go to Acts chapter 24 and verse 16? This is the passage that we read earlier in the service. Acts chapter 24, verse 16. The Apostle Paul is defending himself before Felix. And we read down to verse 16. In verse 16, Paul says, herein do I exercise myself. And this is a wonderful exercise for Christians. Remember, bodily exercise profiteth little. This is a spiritual exercise that will profit you a lot. Paul says, herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. How do I get a strong conscience? Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. Understand this first. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? When you were born again, one of the things Christ did was to purge your conscience. At that moment of your salvation, you were released from all the guilt that you had at that point in your life. It's all gone. Now he wants us to maintain that purging of our conscience. And so he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. He says in 1 Timothy 1:19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith made shipwreck. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 9, he says, holding the mystery of faith and a pure conscience. So we see from those verses that there's a direct connection between faith and a good conscience. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12, he gives us some very specific hints as to how we can maintain a good conscience on a daily basis. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12, where the Apostle Paul says, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you word. The testimony of his conscience was that in simplicity, that is, in singleness of mind, whereby we filter out all of the complexities of the world. The world's rather complex, isn't it? Can you figure it out? Aren't there a lot of different opinions in the world? Aren't there a lot of different religions in the world? Aren't there a lot of different schools of thought in the world? Aren't there a lot of different philosophies? Have you ever read some of the philosophers and the convoluted way they think? And it's so, boy, you start trying to understand the thoughts of the world, I want to tell you, your mind is going to go a lot of different directions at one time. He says, in simplicity, my mind goes one direction all the time. Guess which direction that is? The Word of God. Sure. Obviously. In simplicity, in singleness of mind, and in godly sincerity. Looked it up in the Bible dictionary, and it says that it means ingenuous. Now, we don't use the word ingenuous very much, but you might be familiar with the word disingenuous. That one we use occasionally, some of us. Disingenuous. But ingenuous. Well, I had to look that one up. Do you ever do that? You look a word up, and you have to look the words up in the definition to understand the definition of the word you're looking up. It means there is a certain naivete about you. A certain naivete about you regarding the things that are offensive to God. We ought to be a little naive about the world. It's not necessary for Christians to be street smart, is a phrase that is used. You know what street smart means? It means you can go down on the street with all of the riffraff and blend right in. You don't need to be street smart. Somebody ever told you something that took place and you thought, I didn't know things like that went on in the world. It's okay. You don't need to know things like that go on in the world. You can have a certain naivete about the things that offend God. And even if some of that is in your past, you can develop a certain naivete about it because you leave it in your past. In singleness of mind, and a certain naivete about the things of the world, not in fleshly wisdom that is earthly and sensual, as it says over in the book of James, but by the grace of God, not by our own means, but by that which God Himself supplies, and that alone. When those things are the rule of our lives, day by day, the testimony of our conscience will be that we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to youward, not in the wisdom of the flesh, but by the grace of God. The strength God gives to us through our growing knowledge of the truth is better spent running away from sin and running away from questionable activities than seeing how close we can get to them without feeling guilty. It is better to have a godly sincerity and a naivete about sin than to have a lot of fleshly wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14 says, flee idolatry. A weak conscience is not necessarily a bad thing for a young believer if it is the thing that keeps him from doing those things that draw him back into his old ways. A person with what appears to be a strong conscience should not be trying to test the limits of his conscience. You should never ask yourself, I wonder how close I can get to sin without falling into it. You will be much safer staying with afraid 20 feet away. Remember, whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, make sure that you do all of it to the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these truths. We pray for our weaker brethren that you would keep them safe and safely far away from the edge of questionable activities. I pray for strong brethren who know some things, that we would understand the danger of getting too close to the edge. Give us that singleness of mind and that naivete about sin that will continually give us access to your grace, that will direct the testimony of our conscience to be good and to glorify you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.